Well, in the 50s, there was an old TV show that featured a character who was a really big man. And whenever he met this other guy, he would always slap him across the chest really hard. And the one getting hit grew tired of this, and so he said, I'm going to fix this guy once and for all. And he said, I'm going to put a stick of dynamite in my pocket, and the next time he hits me in the chest, he's going to get his hand blown off. Well, that man's plan would probably eliminate the problem, but at the same time, he would have had his own heart blown out. As we look at our final chapters in the book of Judges today, what we're going to see is something like this happened to the nation of Israel, because they tried to right a wrong the wrong way. And in the process, as we're going to see, it left a hole in the heart of the nation. As 400,000 men gathered at Mizpah to try to deal with the sin that we were looking at last week in Judges chapter 19. So I invite you to look with me today in Judges chapter 20 as we pick up the story in verses 1 through 11. It says, then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine, and I cut her in pieces, and I sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all of you, sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Now, if you were here last week, you remember what we saw. There was this Levite who had a concubine. They were in a city the Benjamite city of Gibeah. The worthless men of the city surrounded the house. They wanted to rape him. And then what he did to save his own skin is he pushed his concubine out into the street. Now, it's kind of interesting. He leaves those details out here, right? As he's telling the story, he doesn't say, I was a coward. And I sacrificed this concubine to the crowd in order to save my own skin. And oh yeah, by the way, I went to bed and had a good night of sleep while she was abused all night, as we saw last week. You know, in Proverbs 18:17, we're told, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. And what that means is many times when somebody's telling you a story, they're only going to give their side, and they're only going to give you the details that play into what they want you to conclude. And that's what we see happening here. So it's often wise when you hear something from somebody to kind of hold your course of action until you've heard the other side and you gather all the facts. Now, because this crime we're looking at was so horrific and God's law prescribed there should be death for those who did this, they would have still come to the same conclusion that the guilty needed to be turned over. But had they slowed down, the anger could have been less. There could have been another way to get to the guilty parties. But instead, what they do is they come with this massive buildup. 400,000 soldiers show up at the border of this allotment to the tribe of Benjamin. And as a result, the tribe of Benjamin mobilizes for war. And as we look at this situation, as these gathering of the 12 tribes happens, this is the only time that we've seen in the entire book of Judges where all 12 tribes come together to mobilize for war. There's this gathering from the north to the south, and even the tribes east of the Jordan have come. There's this united outrage against this sin that has occurred, which shows a glimmer of hope for Israel. Now, it's been said that when a nation loses its sense of moral indignation for evil, it is soon to fall. When a nation loses its sense of what is right and wrong, it's soon to fall. I want you to think about our country right now. There's a man by the name of William Bennett. He served in the cabinets of two U.S. presidents. He wrote a book called The Death of Outrage. And in that book, Bennett argues that the character of our leaders and our country matter. And yet, as you can tell from his title, that seems to have been forgotten. Bennett wrote his book back in the late 90s, and how much worse have things gotten in our nation since then? In 1835, there was a Frenchman by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, and as he traveled to the U.S., he wrote a book called Democracy in America. In it, he said, "I sought for the greatness of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness of America in her fertile lands and boundless prairies, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and I heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because it is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." That was the perspective of Tocqueville in 1835. What would you say about our country today? Have we lost our sense of moral indignation? Have we lost our sense of outrage when it comes to evil? Do we really believe what is right and wrong, as defined by God's word, is how our nation should be governed and led? You know, when we give up these standards, when we slip into these walking away from God and his standards, Tocqueville's right. Our nation will cease to be great. And God will also withdraw his hand of blessing. He says clearly in his word, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And what we see here is the people of Israel had walked away from God yet again, but there's still, as I said, a glimmer of hope, because there's this outrage by this sin that's taken place. And even though it's a difficult decision that is going to lead to civil war, they say it has to be dealt with. In Judges chapter 20, verses 12 through 14, we read, "Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel.' But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel." You know, like many in our day, the Benjamites were unable to accept reproof. And so they have to learn the hard way. Proverbs 29:1 tells us, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Now, rather than dealing with the crime that's been committed, what happens is the Benjamites say, "We're going to protect those who are guilty because they're part of our tribe." And, you know, again, as I read this story and I thought of our modern day society, we see this. Just think about what happens in Washington. You know, you can look at the different political parties, and one will be outraged about something that the other one is doing until the same thing happens within their same party, and then they rise up and defend them. And so this is that sense of, you know, we're going to set aside what's right and wrong when it doesn't apply to our group. It's a different set of standards. You know, I saw this as well when I was a policeman in Dallas. Before I was a pastor, I was a cop in Dallas, and one of the areas I worked was the housing projects in Dallas. And so I would work midnight to 8 as a field training officer. I'd take rookies into the Roseland Homes projects, and there were many times that we'd end up in a foot chase with a suspect because of some situation that had happened. Sometimes it was drugs, sometimes it bailed out of a stolen car, other times it was a much more serious offense where somebody had been raped, shot, stabbed, murdered. And what I found is no matter what happened, as I'm chasing somebody through the projects at 2 o'clock in the morning, you'd round a corner and sometimes, you know, in the darkness, you'd lose sight of them. They might duck into an alley or something. And it always amazed me how many people were up at 2 o'clock in the morning in the projects, because there'd be people all over the street. And, you know, you'd come around this corner and they'd immediately see you were a cop after this person had run by them, and they'd go, he went that way. And every single time they told me he went that way, I ran the other direction. And 100% of the time, I would catch the person going the other direction. They had no idea why I was chasing the person. All they knew was that I represented authority, and this person, they assumed, was more in their tribe than outside. And they didn't care what had happened. Whether it's the House of Representatives or the housing projects, there's an attitude sometimes that it's more important to protect the person who's in our own group than the one who is breaking the law. Is that true of you? Do you have that mindset where you say, well, this person's of my group or my belief system, and so even when they violate God's standards, I'm going to protect the person, because they have deeper connections. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers, we have loyalty to one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to represent God and his standards in the world in which we live, not some political party, not some group. We're to represent God. And the people in the tribe of Benjamin were willing to set everything aside to support those who were from their group, even if it meant civil war. In verses 15 through 17, we see that the Benjamites were outnumbered 15 to 1. 15 to 1. Now, that's very significant odds, but they're not as lopsided as they appear just by the numerical statistics. Because I want to remind you, in the Old Testament, the tribe of Benjamin were fierce warriors. A lot of the Benjamites were left-handed, which was an advantage in battle. And even more so, they were skilled slingsmen. As you look at verse 16, it says there's this elite group of 700 sling throwers in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, most of us know the story of 1 Samuel 17, where David, as a shepherd boy, defeated Goliath the giant with a sling. And maybe when you read about a sling, you picture a little boy with his slingshot kind of plinking pebbles. But that's not what sling throwers used in the Old Testament times. They had these type of slings where they could put a rock that weighed up to a pound in it. And they were skilled at whipping this thing and letting it go. They could, with hair-splitting accuracy, they could launch a rock that weighed a pound at over 90 miles an hour. And it would decimate people when they were hit with it, as we saw happen to Goliath as he fell to the ground when David sunk that stone deep in his forehead. Verse 18 says, now the sons of Israel arose and they went to Bethel and they inquired of God. And they said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Then the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now you remember that Judah was the largest and the strongest of the tribes of Israel. There's 400,000 soldiers who have gathered. They go 4 miles further to the north from Mizpah to Bethel. The name means house of God. And at this time, the Ark of the Covenant was there. We're going to see a little later in this passage that Eleazar, the high priest, is there. So he had, you know, the Urim and the Thummim, that breastplate that had these lots that could be cast to determine what was God wanting them to do. And they go and they inquire of what they're to do. And verses 19 through 25 say, so the sons of Israel arose in the morning, they camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel arrayed for battle against him at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and they wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. And the sons of Israel came up against the sons of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all who drew the sword. The first day is a disaster. 22,000 soldiers of the 11 tribes of Israel are killed in battle. The second day is not much better. 18,000 additional soldiers die. Friends, that's 40,000 troops who are killed in battle. That's 10% of the whole army that is gathered. After the first defeat, they regroup, and it says they encourage themselves. You can picture them sitting there together in the camp going, what happened? Are we doing the right thing? Yeah, we're doing the right thing. We got to punish this evil. It says they're encouraging themselves. And they were right. They were doing the right thing, but they were not doing it the right way. From a worldly perspective, they had all the bases covered. They've massed an army, a huge army. They've got all the logistics covered. They've got the meals there. But nowhere do we read that there's any real preparation of their hearts that have taken place. They show up. They're mad. And they say, we're going to take care of this. You know, in Joshua chapter 7, we find another battle that took place where the Israelites had a numerically superior army that should have been a walk in the park. But as you read there, when they went against Ai, they were defeated. And the reason they were defeated at Ai is the scriptures tell us there was hidden sin in the camp. And God said, until the sin is dealt with, I'm not going to bless your efforts. And basically the same thing happens here, because you have this army of the 11 tribes who come against Benjamin, but there's sin in the camp. They didn't prepare themselves. Militarily they were ready, but at the heart level they were not. And we know there was sin in the camp because, as we're about to read, they go to God and offer burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are prescribed in the Levitical law as sin offerings. Verses 26 through 28 tell us, then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days. And they said, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord God said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now that's the first time God has said, I will give you success. I will deliver them into your hand. The people have fasted. They've confessed their sins. They've made offerings. They've gotten right with God. In Matthew chapter 7, there's a passage that talks about judging the sins of others. And some people like to quote Matthew 7:1, where it says, do not judge lest you be judged. And they may even go on and quote some of the rest of the paragraph where it says the person judging the other is a hypocrite. It says, because they have not taken the log out of their own eye before they tried to deal with the speck in somebody else's eye. And they'll say, well, see, you're not supposed to judge anyone. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not what Matthew 7 is telling you. Matthew 7 doesn't say don't judge. What that verse goes on to say is don't judge others in a way that you think you're going to be judged in a different standard. The standard that you judge others, it says, will be applied to you. And that's why Jesus said there in Matthew 7, deal with your own sin first. Take the log out of your eye before you go after the splinter in somebody else's life. It's like a doctor. They don't go into surgery just walking in off the street. The doctor will go in and scrub their hands and remove the germs. He or she will you know, have this diligent pre-op preparation to come in clean, so they don't add to a bad scenario where they bring germs and infection into the operating room and the patient they're trying to heal. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. You see, as we're looking at this, God doesn't wave the 11 tribes off and say, stop dealing with the sin of Benjamin. What he wanted was them to get right first, and then he sends them back into battle. Now he promises victory after they've gotten their own relationship right with him. having their attention in their hearts, God gives them a battle plan that's similar to the one he gave to Joshua to defeat Ai. For the sake of time, let me just summarize verses 29 through 46, because what God said is he wanted the army to go and act like they were attacking again from, you know, a full-on press. And as Benjamin began to resist, he said, you should retreat, feign that you're beaten again and pull back. And Benjamin will think it's another rout like the previous days, and they're going to come out and they're going to pursue you, seeking to cut you down as you're in retreat. And he said, but you're going to have a second part of the army waiting, hidden. And when Benjamin comes out of the protected area, I want you to then go into the city while the gates are open and the soldiers are out. And then I want you to burn the city. And when you see the smoke rising from the destruction of the city, this part of the army that's retreating will turn around, and you'll catch the tribe of Benjamin in the middle, and you'll be attacking from both sides. And this is what we see happening in verse 35, where it says, the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draws the sword. Verse 48 says, and the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all they found. They also set fire on all the cities which they found. There's a warning in Proverbs 29:11 that tells us, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. The story we're reading began as a righteous indignation. It began with the people turning out to set a right, to take a wrong and set it right, but it turned into rage and revenge. They don't stop at Gibeah. They've punished the city. They've punished the ones who committed the rape and the murder. Now it says they go all throughout the entire territory of Benjamin. They go from city to city, destroying each one. They're killing the livestock. They're wiping out the population, the lives of women and children. Friends, do you remember how this whole story started? It started with one woman who was horrifically abused and murdered. And they said, we have to justify and make things right. We have to right this wrong of one woman who was the victim. And now they've made tens of thousands of victims. They've wiped out whole cities. They've wiped out 25,100 soldiers of Benjamin. There's the 40,000 Israelites who have lost their lives. When you add in the citizens, I mean, we're now over 100,000 people easily who have been killed. And when the dust finally settles, there are just 600 men from Benjamin who are left. 600 men are all that's left. The extent of the devastation becomes clear in chapter 21, because there it says the people weep when they realize they've almost wiped out an entire tribe in Israel. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 tells us, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mitzpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. So the people came to Bethel, and they sat there before God until evening, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept bitterly. And they said, why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? And it came about the next day that the people arose early, and they built an altar there, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They see the extent of the damage. They realize what they've done. Now that they've had time to cool off, and they look back and they say, we've massacred people. We've wiped out cities. And they reflect on the vow they made not to give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. And what they say is, this means this tribe is going to go extinct. There's only 600 men left, and we've killed all the women and children of the tribe of Benjamin. And so there's nobody left to marry these guys, and that means this tribe is going to go extinct. They make another offering for their sins. They say, we let our anger get out of control. But as they do, notice who they blame. They blame God. God, how could you let this happen? You ever done that? Have you ever made a mess? And you say, God, why'd you let this happen? Or you blame somebody else? They say, why, O Lord, has this happened? Well, it happened because their anger took over. James 1:20 tells us the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be angry, but do not sin. There is a righteous anger. There is a right way to deal with wrong. Here, their taste for blood and revenge blinded them. They were going after a mob of guilty men, and they became a mob themselves, massacring cities, women, and children. Not only did they kill all but these 600 men of Benjamin, they had made another rash vow that prevented them from trying to deal with it. They had created another crisis that they had no way to rebuild this decimated tribe because the Mosaic law said the Jews were not to marry the pagans. And if all the women of Benjamin are dead, and there's nobody who can give their daughter as a Jew in the other 11 tribes, well, it means these 600 guys are going to die off, and there's not going to be any more Benjamite babies, and the tribe will be gone. If you were here when we looked at Judges chapter 11, there you'll remember we saw a guy by the name of Jephthah, and he made a rash vow that cost the life of his daughter. Do you remember that? Where he promised God, well, if you'll give me victory, then I'll sacrifice whatever comes out of the door of my house. And it was his girl, and she ended up being offered as a sacrifice. It was a rash vow, as we talked about there, and you'll remember that there was a way that God had given for the vow to be kept and still the law to be upheld. But Jephthah and the people of the day didn't know the word of God. And here the people had made another rash vow. And they feel sorry. They weep. They again offer sacrifices. But nowhere does it say they turn to God and say, God, is there a solution? How can we honor you? How can we make things right? Would you help us, God, because we've made a mess? Instead, they go farther down the road because you'll see they focus on another rash vow they made in verses 5 through 12 of chapter 21. Then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn to the Lord not to give any of our daughters in marriage? And they said, what one is there of the tribe of the Israelites who did not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered there, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. You would think they've had enough shedding of blood at this point, right? I mean, they're weeping and crying and saying, we've lost control, we've killed all these people, we've lost all of our own. I mean, enough. But instead, they go out and they wipe out another city because they made a vow. In the moment of, you know, beating their chest and we're this and we're going to right this wrong and let's go, they said, if somebody doesn't go to battle, that city's under the ban, so to speak, we're going to wipe it out. And so they find out there's this one city that nobody showed up for the war. And so they go and it says they kill every man there. They kill every woman there, every married woman. The only people who are left alive are the young girls who are still virgins. And that day women would marry in their early teens. So you're talking about girls here who are 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, maybe at the oldest. Can you imagine the horror of a 14, a 13, a 12-year-old girl who's just watched their mother, their father, their siblings get killed? They've just watched a massacre take place in their home. And now they grab you and they say, oh, and by the way, this man you've never met before, he's your new husband. Again, I want you to remember how this whole story started. There was one woman who was horrifically abused, and they said, we're going to make things right. And now they make 400 additional victims of young women. There's the tens of thousands of people on both sides who have been killed beyond this. And verses 13 through 15 say, then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon. And they proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Really? God did it. They blame God again. Rather than humble themselves, rather than confess their sins, rather than turn to God and ask to help in finding the solution, they still haven't learned. And they go, okay, we came up with a great solution. We got 400 wives for these 600 guys. They do quick math and they go, we're still missing 200 girls. There's still 200 guys without wives. We've got to get these guys' wives, but we made this vow where we said we want to honor you, God, so we're not going to give our daughters over. And instead of going to God again and saying, would you help us? We just keep making a bigger mess of everything. They go back to the drawing board and they come up with another man-made solution. You know, God warns us, don't strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Well, that's what they're doing, as we see in chapter 21, verses 16 through 22. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come up out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch a wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about that their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. Wink, wink, we figured it out. We can't give our daughters, but we can tell these guys to come kidnap our daughters, and we can send them out, you know, to this festival, knowing you guys are going to come and steal them, but we keep our word, and God is happy, because we're all blameless, that nobody broke the vow. And Jesus wept. Verses 23 through 24 tell us, the sons of Benjamin did so. They took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and they returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and they lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from them at that time, every man to his tribe and every family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. They're all high-fiving each other. Hey, it worked. 600 guys have 600 girls. Everything's going to be great. And if they think God's pleased with this, they forgot to read the rest of the Bible. Because in it, God says, if you kidnap a girl, that's a death penalty. That's a horrendous crime. And you should suffer for that. But remember, in verse 25 we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they're saying, well, you know, don't worry about what God's saying. We've got a better way of doing this, and it's going to work out just great. And we can read this, and we can say, well, you know, it was kind of a messed up plan, but I guess it worked. I mean, we're at the end of the chapter that ends the book of Judges, and so, wow, it looks like they lived happily ever after. The tribe of Benjamin rebuilt, everything went on, right? Friends, can I remind you that the last five chapters in Judges are not the end of the book of Judges. They're an appendix. As we talked about earlier, there are two stories at the end of Judges that are flashbacks that take us earlier into the book of Judges to kind of give us a ground level view of what was happening in the midst of all of this stuff we've been looking at for the last several months. The first story that we looked at, you'll remember, in chapters 18 and 19 were where the tribe of Dan said, we're not going to do what God said, and we're going to leave our tribal allotment in the middle of the promised land, and we're going to go far to the north. Because we found this great land. It was well watered. It was poorly defended. Why are we battling these enemies right here in the middle of the land when we can go up to this great place where we don't have to really work hard and we can just have it? And as we saw, things looked like it worked great for Dan. If you were here when we looked at those chapters, remember the beautiful pictures of the well water, the flowing waterfalls and everything. But then I want to remind you that we saw that the reason God said don't go there is because it was a funnel where every enemy army that came into the land went right through Laish, which was renamed Dan. And Israel was overrun over and over and over by the enemy coming into the land because God said, I know things you don't know, and I don't want you there. Because while you think it's great, it's not. It'll be very bad for you. And as we're reading here and we think, well, it worked out for Dan, I want to remind you the story we're looking at that closes out Judges happened earlier in the book. And I want you to remember what the book told us. For 350 years, you've seen this cycle up on the slide of what happened in the book of Judges. We've seen that the nation of Israel would sin. They would turn their back on God and his ways, and they would say, we want to live like we want. And God said, fine, you want to live according to the world and its ways? You can. And he withdrew his hand of protection and blessing, and there was a time of oppression and slavery as the enemy would come in and take over and subjugate Israel. And after a period of time, they would finally realize, wow, we had it so much better under God. And they would cry out in supplication. They would pray repentance. And God, would you help us? And God in his mercy and grace would save his people by sending a savior. He would raise up a judge, a man or a woman who led the nation in battle and overthrew the enemy. And then as the nation was back with God, there would be a time of silence, rest in the land where they would enjoy the blessing and protection of God. But then they turned their back on God, went back into their sin, and that whole cycle restarted. For 350 years, over and over and over, we saw that cycle taking place. And as we end our series in Judges today, we have a choice. We can learn from the past, or we can continue to repeat the past. We can believe the lie that the world offers us freedom. We can take up the mantra that says, hey, everybody can do what they want. What we do is no one else's business. It doesn't affect anybody. It's my choice. I can do what I want. But as Gary Enrig says, no sin was ever committed which affects one person alone. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. Any sin sends out ripples into all of society. It's like the story of a man who was traveling across the ocean in a ship, and he had a bunk down in the hold of the ship, and one day he's down there, and he's like, it's dark down here, I don't like it, I'm going to cut a hole in the side of the ship so I can have a little fresh air and light. And he takes out, and he starts hacking a hole in the side of the ship, and the sailors run down there, and they say, what are you doing? You can't do that. And the guy says, hey, this is my area, I can do whatever I want here, it's not affecting anybody. And of course, you're thinking, well, that's ludicrous. Of course, it's going to affect everybody. He's going to make a hole in the side of the ship. The water's going to come in. The boat's going to fill with water. It's going to sink, and everybody's going to go down. But that's the world we live in right now, where everybody's saying, hey, we can do whatever's right in our own eyes. It doesn't affect anybody. It's not your business how I live my life or if I choose to do this or that. And that is not, that's absurd. And we wonder why the boat is filling up and society is sinking. As we end our study in Judges today, my prayer is that we would not be a people who live by what we've seen in Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Instead, we need to be a people where everyone did what was right in his eyes, in God's eyes. to live according to his standards, his way, his word. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God says there is just one way home to heaven through my sacrifice on the cross, and there is just one way to live a life where you're in fellowship with me and blessed. And so may we be a people who live according to his eyes, God's ways, not our own. Would you join me, please, as we close in prayer? Lord God, as we come to the end of the book of Judges, it's been a tough book, but it's a good reminder to us of why we need to turn to you, why we need to walk with you. Lord God, there are many hard things we've seen in this book, many of which we see in the world around us. The details and the dates are different, but the outcome is the same. And the reason for it is the same, where we've chosen to do what's right in our eyes instead of your eyes. God, would you help us to be a people who walk with you? Would we be men and women, boys and girls who live according to your standards and not our own? God, we live in a broken and a fallen world. Right now, we have the added worry of the war in Ukraine as well as what's happening in other countries. It's not the only war, but God, right now, many are wondering, is this the war that will start the next world war? And as those thoughts may fill the minds of some with fear, we're grateful, God, that you're on the throne. We're grateful, God, that you're in control, just as you were during the days of the book of Judges. God, you withdrew your hand of protection and blessing for the purpose of driving your people back to you. It's because of your great love that you did that, and it's when you love us that you discipline us as your people. And God, we confess as individuals and as a country, we've turned our back on you, and we're deserving of judgment as a nation. God, as we end this story today in Judges, we know the story of human history is still being written. And you will bring about justice. You will deal with evil. There is a day where righteousness will triumph, where you, Jesus Christ, as the true King, will take your rightful place, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you, Jesus, are Lord. And so, Lord God, we thank you for the gift not only of life that we have today, but the gift of eternal life that we look forward to. And as those who are recipients of grace and that knowledge, may we go as your messengers into a dark and dying world and shine the light of hope. May we be those who represent you and share the good news of who you are, Jesus, and what you've done to come to save us. We pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we finish today, many have asked, where are we going next? Jason will be preaching next week. I'll be at Maranatha Bible Church. You know, we do a pulpit exchange with our African-American brothers and sisters. So I'll be at Maranatha next week. And then we're going to do the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is set during the days of Judges. And I think you all have a pretty good foundation for Ruth. And that is a great story of redemption and hope. So that's where we're going next.